Let's pray together. Our Father, we come into this place today to sing of the wonders of your love. We thank you that you sent your Son, our Savior, our Lord Jesus. You sent him, and you showed us your love in the things that he said and in the things that he did. You showed us the wonder of your love as you allowed him to die on a cross for the sins of the world, for our sins. You showed us the wonder of your love when you raised him from the dead and through him made it possible for us who were separated from you and alienated and cut off from you and the life that you desire for us to live. You, through Jesus, made it possible for us to know you, to have life, to be forgiven, to live guilt-free. So often it is true, not just in this season, but just pretty much in our weeks, day by day, it's so easy for us to not live in the full reality of your wonderful love towards us. We get distracted and pride and selfishness get in the way and cut off the flow of your life to us. And that's what you are talking about, Jesus, in the scripture we're looking at. How we can live daily, moment by moment, in the life flow of your love. So speak to us today from this word that you spoke so many years ago to these your disciples. And open our eyes to see and our ears to hear what you want to say to us, Spirit. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. I have to agree, you know, with Brian and Matt. So often the songs we sing at Christmas are just sing-song kind of songs, just carols, and we don't think much about the words. But I don't know if it was the light coming out of the screen and the thing going on there, but this morning those words really drew me into worship, and I appreciate Matt and our praise team and our orchestra for helping lead us into worship this morning. That's what we're about here. We're not just wanting to sit and watch the band and sit and watch the screens. What our heart is that you would be drawn into worship, participate in worship, and that's part of who we are as a church. Take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 15. Another part of who we are as a church is each week when we come together, we open God's Word and we read and we study and seek to understand what it first meant in the day in which it was spoken and written, and then what does it mean for us today? And I was thinking about this question this week in view of where we were last week, but the question is this: what do you think is harder? Is it harder to love people you don't like, or is it harder to love people who don't like you? Loving people you don't like, or loving people who don't like you? It's kind of a tough question to answer, isn't it? Because we really don't feel like loving either group, do we? Either the people that we don't like or the people that don't like us. It's kind of six of one, half a dozen of the other. We really don't feel like loving people who are hard to love. But the reality of the question is that this week you may find yourself in a situation where the Spirit prompts you to act in a loving way towards someone you just don't particularly like. Or the Spirit may prompt you to act in a loving way towards somebody who doesn't like you. And being able to love that person from the heart is at the heart of what the Christian faith is all about. And Jesus is talking about that in John chapter 15. Now, in John 14:20, Jesus says something, seven words that kind of sum up what the Christian life is all about. He says, "You in me and I in you." In other words, when a person puts their faith and trust in Christ as their Savior, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of Jesus, comes and takes up residence inside that person. If you've trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit is in you. And so Jesus talks about this relationship, you In me, I in you. Now in John chapter 15, verse 4, he says the same thing in a little bit different way. But in John 15, 4, he says, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. And these words, this reality of abiding in Christ, is the whole ball game of the Christian life. And discovering this you and me, I and you, this what it means to abide in Him and have Him and me abide in Him, the key, that's the key to understanding how we change and how we grow and become the people that God wants us to be. Because you see, we can preach sermons on how husbands ought to love their wives sacrificially and wives should respect their husbands submissively. We can exhort people to live in integrity, to be people who are honest and dependable and faithful and morally pure. We can teach people the principles on prayer and on peacemaking. We can call people to live lives that are not conformed to this world that we live in and tell them that we need to be different, really different from the world. And we can preach about how anger and lust and guilt and greed should not control our lives. And all of that is good. But unless we understand you and me, I and you, unless we understand what it means to abide in Christ, if we make any progress at all in any of those things, it is simply outward conformity to rules. It is not genuine heart change. And abiding is about heart change. Abiding simply means staying connected to Jesus. Like a branch needs to stay connected to the vine in order for the fruit to be produced. Like a power cord needs to be connected. It needs to stay plugged in to a power source in order for the lights and the sound to work. In order for us to live the kind of life that God calls us to in the Christian life, we've got to stay plugged into Christ. We've got to stay connected to Him. We've got to remain at home in Him. And Jesus says, when you do, stay connected to me. When you do stay plugged into me, there's some things that will happen naturally. Naturally. He says in John 15, 10, if you abide in me, you will keep my commandments. In other words, it's nearly effortless to do what Jesus says, because when we abide in him, we want to do what he says to do. He says in John 15, 7, when we abide in him, we will pray and our prayers will be answered in the way that we have asked. Because when we're at home with Jesus, we want what he wants. And our prayers take the shape of what his prayers would be if he were us praying about the situations and the circumstances of our very lives. He says, when you abide in me, you will love each other in John 15, 12 and 17. And we looked at that last week. And the point is that if Jesus lives in us and our lives are wrapped up in him, then we will love each other because we know how he loves and cares and serves and forgives us. And so we want, because he lives in us and he's the life flow, he's the life force in us, we want to extend his love and serve people and care for people and forgive people, because that is the way he treats us. And he says in verse 11, if you abide in me, then you'll experience joy. Now, all of these things, obedience, answers to prayer, loving each other, joy, all of these are the fruit of abiding. All of these are the natural outcomes of an abiding relationship with Jesus. And if we're not seeing those things in our life, if obedience to Christ is difficult and it's duty, if loving people is a duty, then the key is not to try harder to produce the fruit. That's not what grapevines do. They don't, you know, try to pop the fruit out. No, a branch just stays connected. So the key, if we're not seeing these things in our life, the key is not to try harder. It's to go back and examine how intact the connection is. We have a tree, very tall tree in our backyard. It's just about 15 feet off of our deck, and it's about this big around, and it just goes straight up in the air, and there are no branches for about the first 25 feet going up that tree. And it's been there ever since we moved in about 5 years ago. But long about last year, a little branch started to grow out of that tree about 20 feet up, which was about eye level from our deck. And so here's this tree, no branches except way up here, skinny tree, and then this little, you know, now it's like 2 feet long branch. And I'm like, that just bugs me. I don't want that branch there. But I didn't have a tool that I could cut that off with, you know, like one of those long poles with a string on it and a little saw or whatever you use to get up there. And I wasn't going to shinny up the tree and try to cut the branch down. But every time I went out on the deck, I'd look at that tree and I'd go, that's a nice tree, but I hate that branch. I just hate that branch. I want that branch off. Well, one night, Chad and some of his friends were over for supper, and I was cooking out hamburgers on the deck, and I was looking at that branch, and it was really bugging me, and so I got an idea. I went upstairs and got my pellet gun. Now, I've told you about this pellet gun before, right? This is the pellet gun that Chad and I used to kill house-attacking vinyl-chewing squirrels. And, since we moved to the new house, we don't really have that problem as much anymore. I have not killed a squirrel since I've been living in a new house. But this pellet gun, it's a Beeman single action one cock pellet gun with a padded wooden stock. And it's much more powerful than the Red Ryder model, I'm just telling you right now, because this thing will shoot a pellet like 1,000 feet per second. And I've got this scope on it that looks like a scope that would be on a gun that you would take on a safari in Africa. Because when we're serious about killing squirrels, we don't want to leave any alive, see? So anyway. So I thought, what we're going to do with a pellet gun, we're going to shoot the branch off. We're just going to shoot the branch off. So here we are, all these guys taking turns, cocking this gun, and we're trying to line up. And the branch is smaller than a half inch, you know. So we're trying to shoot this thing, this branch off the tree. And so finally, after about 10 or 15 shots, Chad nicks the top of the branch, and it just kind of goes, kind of falls over. And we shot and shot and shot and shot and could not shoot the rest of the branch off. We could not completely sever it. Well, I forgot about it. I thought, well, at least it's hanging. It doesn't look as bad. It's not eye level. It's not messing up the view to the creek or anything like that. So a month went by. This branch is still green. And I'm thinking, that thing is going to live. I can't believe this thing is going to live. You know, die, branch. You know, and but finally, after about a month, the leaves started to turn brown and it shriveled up. And dry, and now it's just a dead branch, and it's still just hanging there. Now, here's the point. Here's the moral of the story. When there's no fruit, the problem is the connection has been severed in some way. And most often in our lives, if we're not seeing the fruit that Jesus is talking about here, somehow we've taken a little pellet of pride or stubbornness or self-interest or self-focus, and we've shot that connection to where it's severed. Now, we don't shoot it completely off. I mean, once you're grafted in, you're not going to lose it. But it can be severed. And some of us are feeling dry and brown and shriveled up because we're not staying vitally connected to the vine. And that's what this is about. Now, in this next section, chapter 15, verse 18 through chapter 16, verse 4, Jesus is still talking about what will happen as we abide in Him. As we seek to understand and live in the reality of you and me, I and you, that kind of relationship, He's still talking about that, but the whole tone changes. Notice in chapter 15, verse 18, He says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world, then the world will love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world will hate you." Remember the word that I spoke to you just a few minutes ago? It said this in chapter 13. "A slave is not greater than his master. So, if they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they'll keep your word also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Now, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, the miracles, they would not have sinned. But now they've both seen and hated me and my Father as well. And they've done this to fulfill the word that was written in their law, they hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, though, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you've been with me from the beginning. Now, I'm telling you these things so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you. They're going to think they're offering a service to God. But they're doing these things because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I've spoken to you so that when their hour comes, when it comes true, you'll remember I told you. These are the things, and then he says, and these things, by the way, I didn't tell you this at the beginning. I like that. It's like, he didn't tell them right up front when he says, follow me and I'll make your fishers of men. And by the way, you're going to die as you follow me. That's interesting. Now, it's interesting because up to this point, Jesus, as you've listened to him describe this abiding relationship, you think, man, this is great. I mean, near effortless obedience, incredible answers to prayer, living in a loving relationship with other people, joy, experiencing the fullness of his joy. Absolutely, sign me up for that. Then he says, now, if the world hates you, I mean, where did that come from? Well, it comes from the same place as all the other fruit. Jesus is saying, when you abide in me, and your life will take on a very different character. Your life will look more and more like mine. And as a result, yeah, you will experience more love and more joy and more peace and answers to prayer. But when you abide, there's another fruit, and that is the fruit of suffering and persecution. When you abide, the world will hate you and persecute you. Like, whoa, I mean, this is not a feel-good sermon, is it? The fact is, Jesus, in no uncertain terms, says that as we seek to stay vitally connected to him, some people will not like us. Some people will ridicule our faith. They will reject our lifestyle. They will write us off. And in some cases, they'll try to rub us out. He's saying, when you abide, ultimately the world isn't going to like it. And they're not going to like you. Now, what does he mean when he says the world? He says that in verse 18. If the world hates you. Well, he's not speaking geographically. He's speaking of a system of thought and values and priorities that define life apart from God. He's talking about all those who either passively or actively reject Jesus and refuse to acknowledge him and follow him as Savior and Lord. But the focus is not so much on individual people. The focus is on an organized system of unbelief. The world that persecuted Jesus in his day was the organized religion that was a part of the country that he grew up in. The world that persecuted Jesus and the apostles and the early Christians and the first Christian martyrs in Rome was the Roman government. The world today is basically secular society, which includes everything from false religion to ungodly governments and humanistic value system and atheism. But it is a society that does not acknowledge God as God or Jesus as being from God, and it opposes those who take God seriously and wants nothing to do with them. But the question is why? I mean, why can't we just live in peaceful coexistence? Well, Jesus tells us at least three reasons in this passage that why the system, the world, is going to hate the followers of Jesus. The first is this. The world hates Christians because we're not a part of the system. We're not a part of the system. Verse 18, he says, if the world hates you. And this is interesting because in the Greek, this is what's called a first-class condition. A conditional statement is an if statement. This means that the statement is an if statement, but you should assume it to be true. In other words, like, if the world hates you, and it does, then know that it hated me first. But the second one is kind of interesting because he says, now, if you were of the world. And in the Greek, that's a second-class condition. And that means it could be true, but it's probably not true. Like, if you were of the world and you're not, then the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Jesus says, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But because you belong to me, because it can't own you, it hates you. Many of you remember a man named C. Everett Koop, who's an evangelical Christian who became the Surgeon General for 8 years. And because he was an evangelical Christian, he simply wanted to live out his faith and do what the Bible says. And in the beginning, the right wing put him up for nomination during the Reagan administration, and they put him up as their champion because he was pro-life. He was anti-abortion. And because he was anti-abortion, everybody on the left side did everything they could do to block his nomination for over a year. And the New York Times, they had an interesting editorial, and they called him Dr. Unqualified, even though he was the leading pediatric surgeon in the country. Well, halfway through the administration, though he did not change his anti-abortion stance, he decided that AIDS was something that the administration was not taking seriously. It was something, in fact, that the administration was covering up, and we needed to do something about it. We needed to educate people, and we needed to put money into research. And when he came out with his AIDS report, suddenly everybody on the right got extremely upset with him, and everybody on the left said, now there's a man with integrity. But it was interesting, at the end of his term, he was interested in being appointed to a cabinet position. But he was told by the people on the right who had nominated him, you can forget about any more political appointments because you're too independent. You see, the world doesn't like a true follower of Jesus because a true follower of Jesus never puts the firm first. A true follower of Jesus never puts race first. A true follower of Jesus never puts political party first, because you can't. Because a true follower of Jesus knows there is a truth from outside that brings all of these things under judgment. And our first loyalty, our highest allegiance is to the one who is truth and to the truth that he has made known. And so people will say, we can't trust you. You're not one of us because the firm doesn't own you. Your race doesn't own you. The party doesn't own you. And so therefore, we don't want anything to do with you. One of the men who was a student leader in the Tiananmen Square democracy movement in China escaped and came to this country, and he became a visiting teacher and scholar at Princeton University. He heard the gospel after being in the country for a while. He heard the gospel. He became a Christian. And his testimony was, this is amazing. I finally understand why I believe in democracy, because he saw in the values and the truth of Christianity the foundation stones of democracy. But many of his colleagues castigated him, saying, you've deserted us. How could you become a Christian? Because they realized, we don't own this guy anymore. You see, if the world felt like it owned you, if you belonged to the world system, it would leave you alone. But Jesus comes along and says, because you're connected to me, you've changed. You're radically different from this world. Your citizenship is not in this world. It's in heaven. Your loyalty is first and foremost to me and my kingdom. You are in me and I am in you. I'm the vine. You're the branches, and I've cut your roots to your race. That's not what defines you. I define you. I've cut your roots to your social class. That's not what defines you. I do. I've cut your roots to your political party. That's not what defines you. These things used to define you, but no more. Now that you're connected to me, my life, my teaching is what defines you. I chose you out of the system, and that makes you different. And the world is not going to like that difference. And that's the reason that as followers of Christ, we should say things like, well, because of what God says, I have to be pro-life. But we should also say things like, because of what God says, we should help AIDS patients. Because of what God says, I want to work for racial justice. Because of what God says, I think we should put people over profits. You see, if you really want to live by what God says, it might not line up with a party or a platform or the people in the circles that you run in, and that might cause you problems. So first of all, he says, the world is going to hate you because it doesn't own you. I own you. I chose you out of all that. And for that reason, you're not going to be liked by everyone. Second reason that the world hates the followers of Jesus is because we're followers of Jesus, and it first hated Jesus. In verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. In verse 20, he says, remember the word that I said, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you as well. In other words, it's not personal. You're just in the line of fire. It's like, you know, you go home in the evening news, you turn on the news, and many nights you see this scene from the Middle East, where there is some kind of demonstration. It's a protest against America, and they will usually have a dummy of some sort with a sign around his neck saying George Bush, and they set the dummy on fire, and they're all chanting, death to America, death to America. And I was wondering one night, what would it be like if I was in the middle of that, in the middle of that crowd, and all of a sudden I just started singing God Bless America? Well, there'd be another dummy on fire, I can tell you that, right there. But why would they do that? Because they hate me? Well, they don't really hate me. They don't know me. But they hate what I stand for. They hate who is behind me. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying they're going to hate you because they hated me. Now, what they hated about Jesus, it was not how he looked. I mean, they hated what he said. They hated what he said with a passion. And that's kind of, it's embedded in this passage in verse 20. In verse 22, he says, if I hadn't come and spoke to them, they wouldn't have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. And the sin they were guilty of was the sin of rejecting Jesus and his teaching. Because you see, Jesus' teaching was authoritative. In the synagogues, when somebody got up to speak, a lay person would get up and maybe they'd take the scroll and they would read from Isaiah. And then they would expound, kind of like what we're doing here. They would expound on the scripture. They would teach. And then all of the elders of the synagogue would have a little convocation and they would talk and they would decide whether or not what the person said was true. And if it was true, they would say, amen, amen. Now, what's interesting about that, Jesus, he began a lot of his messages by saying, verily, verily, I say unto you. Truly, truly, I say to you. Now, did you ever wonder why? I mean, it was like, did everybody go around back then just going, verily, verily, I say to you, I shot a branch off a tree the other day. I mean, why did they do, people didn't do that. What was he doing? He was saying, amen, amen. In other words, listen up, because what I'm about to tell you is the truth, and I take away your right to judge it as to whether it is right. So he would begin his sermons with, this is true. This is right because this is from God Himself. And this truth that I'm speaking to you, it is from outside this world and it judges you. It judges how you speak. It judges how you act. It judges how you feel about things. What I say to you is not optional. You can't pick and choose what you like from what I say. What I say is true and it's right. It makes demands on you. And it's not for you to judge, it's for you to submit to. And that's why the world has a lot of trouble with Christianity. Because the world is committed to the belief that there is no such thing as truth that comes to us from outside the world. A while back, Pat Buchanan was giving a speech at Dartmouth, and he said, I don't believe any individual can know the mind of God, my friend. And to which all the Dartmouth students applauded. Now, there's a little self-contradiction there, because if nobody can know the mind of God, then how can you know that the mind of God is unknowable? You just think about that. But the point is, the reason the Dartmouth students applauded was because we are culturally committed to the idea that there is no such thing as truth that comes from outside the world that can judge my experience. There's a lead article in the November issue of Wired magazine, which is kind of a high-tech magazine. The lead article is The New Atheism. No heaven, no hell, just science, the crusade against religion. And the article tells about this new movement among atheists to not just condemn belief in God, but to also condemn respect for belief in God. They say that religion is not simply wrong, that religion is evil. And one of its key leaders of this, the new atheism, Richard Dawkins, who wrote a book called The God Delusion, is referenced in the article this way. Dawkins does not merely disagree with religious myths, meaning the virgin birth and the resurrection of Christ and miracles and those kind of things. He disagrees with tolerating them, with cooperating in their colonization of the brains of innocent tykes. Quote, "How much do we regard children as being the property of their parents?" Dawkins asked. "It's one thing to say people should be free to believe whatever they like, but should they be free to impose their beliefs on their children? Is there something to be said for society stepping in? What about bringing up children to believe manifest falsehoods?" In other words, you see, this new atheism is an organized system of unbelief that says, if truth exists, if it exists at all, it doesn't come to us from outside the world. That's a dangerous claim, they're saying. If it exists, only science and verifiable, objective data can establish what truth is. Truth, if it exists at all, is from the natural world. And Dawkins says this isn't an issue between evolution and creationism. It's an issue between naturalism and supernaturalism. And Christians have always said that there is a truth that has come to us from outside the world in the person of Jesus. And we find ourselves being in the same position he was as he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, here's the truth." They rejected him and persecuted him. And when we make those same truth claims, we will find ourselves persecuted as well. That's why in socialist, communist countries, the church is always viewed as reactionary and revolutionary because it has a truth that can judge the state, and therefore it's a threat to the autonomy of the state. But in monarchies and religious governments in Muslim and Hindu countries where the elite oppress the poor and where anyone whose race or religion doesn't line up with the state, the church is persecuted not because it's revolutionary, but because it's subversive. Because the church has a truth from outside the world that judges the ruling classes for their prejudice and for their oppression. And when you come to this country where individual personal freedom, the autonomy of the individual is the divine principle, not the state or the ruling class, the church will always be persecuted. Why? Because the church has the audacity to say that there is a truth that comes to us from outside the world, from God himself, through the person of Jesus, and that truth judges us. And we're not free to operate simply on the basis of our personal needs and wants and our desires. We're supposed to live under the loving rule of God. And when we make that kind of truth claim, we will be at odds with the system. So no matter where you are, the church says that there's a teaching, there's a truth that has come from outside the world in the person of Jesus, who is the truth. And that truth stands in judgment on us. Jesus said this exact thing in John chapter 12, verse 47. He says, "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him." Jesus is saying, "I do not judge him, for I didn't come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word that I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." The word, see it? There is a truth that's come to us in and through Jesus. Truth from God, from outside the world. A truth that is authoritative. A truth that demands a submissive response. A truth that will one day judge us, and the world cannot abide by that. And so Jesus says, "The world hated me. It hated what I had to say. It'll hate you. It'll hate what you have to say." Now, Fortunately, verse 20 does have a little glimmer of hope there, because he says, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. In other words, not everyone is going to reject us. But that's not what this passage is about. This passage is on, it's going to be very tough. It's going to be very tough. And the third reason that the world hates the followers of Jesus is because he says it very simply, they don't know God. Verse 21, he says, but all these things they'll do to you for because of me, because they don't know the one who sent me. Now, that's quite an amazing statement when you think about who Jesus is talking about here, because in this context, he's talking about the Jewish leadership of that day, religious people. And he says of those people that they do not know God. I mean, could that possibly be true? That people who say they believe in God and even try to obey God's commandments don't really know him? That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. This is another one of those radical, exclusive claims of Jesus that people have to wrestle with. This is the very kind of statement that made those religious people who... You say, well, I don't think Jesus meant that. Well, they did. And that's why they were persecuting him. And that's why they arrested him and put him to death. And Jesus says they'll do the same thing to you. Look in verse 2 of chapter 16. He says, they will put you out of the synagogues. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. They're going to do these things because they have not known the Father or me. Religion can be a very dangerous thing. Religion can make people do all kinds of destructive things in the name of God, but things that don't look anything like the God who's been revealed to us in Jesus. But Jesus says, ultimately, people are going to reject you and they're going to persecute you, and the reason is because they don't know the one who sent me. Now, you know, what makes this passage difficult is not that it's hard to understand. It's pretty clear what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if you abide in me, you're going to experience life to its fullness. But because that life will come into you and shape you in a way that shows that you are different than the world, you're also going to experience my pain. You're going to experience my peace, but you're going to experience my pain. Now, that being the case, let's three quick lessons for our lives. Lesson number one, mark it down. If you abide in Jesus, you will face the antagonism of the world. If you abide in him, it's going to come. Chapter 16, he says, I'm telling you ahead of time so that you won't stumble and go astray. In other words, to go, God, what's happening? I mean, I'm trying to live my life for you, and then all of this bad stuff happens? Yeah, well, sometimes that comes with the territory. I like how G.K. Chesterton put it. He said, Jesus promised his disciples three things. He said, you'll be completely fearless, absurdly happy, and in constant trouble. And what Jesus promised these men happened to these men. Because if you trace the story of the church in the book of Acts, as we did a number of years ago, you find that the apostles were beaten and thrown in jail. They were maligned and mistreated and cast out of synagogues. They were dragged from their homes and tortured. The Apostle Paul, who before his conversion and became the Apostle Paul, he was Saul, the destroyer. He was Saul, the persecutor of the church. He thought he was doing God a favor by trying to stamp out Christianity before it got a good foothold. But he was converted. Stephen was stoned to death. James, the brother of John, was killed by Herod. And Paul himself was imprisoned and multiple times. And he said, these are his own words. He says, I've been beaten times without number. These are the things that follow the disciples. Paul wrote to a young pastor named Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. He said, Timothy, I got to tell you, I'm just going to be right up front with you. He said, everybody who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Why? Because it comes with the territory. Why? Because you're in the line of fire. Because if they hated me and they hated my Father, they will hate you as well. Now, hear this. You don't have to try to make people not like you. All right? Some Christians go out of their way to be offensive. There is an offense to the cross, but what is so offensive to the world are things that are so un-Christ-like. like our unloving, judgmental, condemning nature. That is not what Jesus is calling for here. And some of the most shameful acts throughout church, throughout history have been perpetrated by religious people, some of which who claim that they're acting in the name of Jesus, Christians who attempt to force people to convert to Christianity, people who have been tortured and killed in the name of Christ, crusades and inquisitions, and Christians even persecuting one another because of doctrinal disagreements, some of which are important, but they're not to be handled in the way, in the methods that contradict the very nature and teaching of Christ. In every one of those cases in our history that we should be ashamed of, the people in those groups, they didn't look like Jesus. They didn't act like Jesus. And so the second lesson is this: when you experience the world's antagonism, pattern your responses after Jesus. How do you do that? By staying in the vine, by abiding. He says if you abide, you're gonna cause people to react negatively sometimes. And what do you need to do? You need to go back and abide so that you act like me. You see, as you abide in him and he abides in you, his life should come through when people throw rocks at you. And what that means is you don't pick up rocks and throw them back. We're told by Jesus not to retaliate, not to resent. He says, love your enemies. He says, do good to those who persecute you. Do not return evil for evil, but good for evil. And he says, don't retreat. We don't pull into little holy Christian circles and put barbed wire fence up around so that we keep the bad world out and we try to stay to ourselves. Because what does he say in verse 27? He says, you're going to, if you abide in me, you're going to experience persecution, but you will testify. You will go out and tell people who I am, and you'll invite people to come to me. He says you'll do that. And he promises in verse 26 to give us the power that we need, the Holy Spirit, who is the you and me, I and you relationship. So if and when we are opposed, we're not to resent or retaliate or retreat. Our responses need to be consistent with Jesus' greatest commandment to love one another and to love our enemies. And number three, just because you may not be experiencing persecution yourself at this time, don't think it's not happening. You know, we live here in this country. You know, we're fine. We're fine. I mean, we think persecution is, well, I went down to the Christian bookstore and I bought a little fish emblem and I put it on the back of my car. And you know what the other day? I pulled up behind this driver that had a fish on his car that had Darwin in the middle of it. That's religious persecution right there. That's about that. That's the extent of the persecution we face. We think, oh, my goodness, the world's going to hell in a handbag. Look at that. Fish with Darwin, little feet on the bottom of it. Listen, that's nothing. That is not persecution. What you need to understand is, even though you may not be facing antagonism right now, you are being persecuted because your brothers and sisters in Christ, in the Sudan, and in China, and in Turkey, and in North Korea, they're being persecuted as we speak. It's a fact that persecution is happening now at more intense levels than in any time in the church's history. It is estimated that more followers of Christ have died for their faith in the 20th century than in all 19 previous centuries combined. Researcher David Barrett estimates that 160,000 Christians were killed for their faith in 2003, and countless others are being subjected to unimaginable horrors. The persecution appears to be escalating exponentially. People who monitor human rights abuses around the world have reported that there is undeniable evidence now of widespread torture, killing, raping, and imprisonment of believers in more than 60 countries, including China, which makes me wonder why we're having the Olympic Games there in 2008. One of the most oppressive governments in all of the world. China, India, Indonesia, Morocco, Saudi Arabia, Iran, Kuwait, Pakistan, North Korea, Laos, Vietnam, Sri Lanka, Sudan, Ethiopia, Cuba, and several countries in the former Soviet Union. And Christians are facing their death, and they're being persecuted for the faith. Some 200 million Christians face this as a reality every day. And 400 million face severe to moderate forms of persecution simply because they believe in Jesus. Sudan is full of examples, so numerous that the names become a blur. Families and small Christian communities are seeing their communities disintegrate due to Islamic raiders from the north. Often the men are killed because they represent opposition. Women are raped. Children are enslaved. Children in open slave markets bring money, which gives salaries for the soldiers who capture them. About $25 for male children and slightly more for females because they can serve as concubines. We just had a short-term mission trip go to Greece, and part of what they did there, they were ministering to refugees who had fled out of the Sudan, Christians who had fled out of the Sudan because of what's going on there. It's going on every week. You may have heard on the news this week that before the Pope's visit to Turkey, two Christians were arrested and falsely accused and beaten because it's a crime in that country to do any kind of missionary work. When you hear of Christians around the world being persecuted, you need to hear that you are being persecuted. The writer of Hebrews put it this way. He said, "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body." You see, wherever the church is being persecuted, understand, you, your brothers and sisters in Christ, your family is being persecuted because we're one body in Christ. If you want to learn more about this, you can go to www.persecution.com, which is the website for Voice of the Martyrs. And Voice of the Martyrs will tell you what's going on around the world. It'll tell you about individual people that you can even write to these prisoners and correspond with them, these that are being persecuted for their faith. That's one thing that we can do. Another thing is, let me just do this one thing. North Korea is in the news. It's in the paper just about every day. Something going on with North Korea. And most of us are concerned, and rightfully so, about the proliferation of nuclear bombs and power and military and all that. But when you hear the word North Korea on the television or you see North Korea in the paper, let that be a trigger as a reminder to tell you, to remind you that there are over 100,000 Christians in prison for their faith in North Korea. And so every time you hear North Korea, thank God, so many brothers and sisters in faith, would you strengthen them? Would you encourage them? Would you bring about justice on their behalf? Would you cause them to not grow weary, but to keep their faith and trust in you and to live out Christ's love in a way that I'll never understand? 100,000. Would you bow with me for prayer? Father, the antagonism we face in this country pales in comparison to the persecution that our brothers and sisters in Christ face in the Sudan and in places like China and Turkey and North Korea. And we do pray, as you instruct us in your word, we pray for those who are being persecuted. We pray for those in prison. Strengthen them. Strengthen and infuse them with courage and boldness through your Spirit. May they not lose heart. But as they abide in you, cause the fruit of Christ's love the light of Christ's love to shine into the faces of their persecutors and captors. Lord, I tell you, I feel so unworthy to even pray for people like this because we really don't have any idea what living the Christian life on that level is all about. But since you've granted us peace for a season, pray that we would use our opportunities to further your kingdom here and there so that more and more people can hear the truth that you have declared in Jesus. For it's in his name we pray.